Continuing on, we're still in Philippians. We're down to verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So he's saying it's his apostolic ministry. If he has to give up his life for the furtherance of their maturity, for the progress of their spiritual faith, he said, I'll gladly do this. Verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So he's telling them that if it's God's way of promoting and advancing the kingdom by his death, that he's glad to do this, and they should rejoice if this is God's purpose. So he's saying, share your joy with me. Thus I will see and hear of your furtherance in our gospel. Notice he calls it gospel here. It's their gospel, the gospel of the Lord. All of this, they connect it as if it's one. Sometimes we'll see the gospel as the gospel of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the gospel of the Word, and they call it their gospel. So they're connected with it. Verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. He means their spiritual condition. Timothy was a great co-worker and friend, and Paul later tells us he was like a son to a father, their relationship. His concern for the Philippians was so great, he was willing for a while to allow him to depart to them and to be able to minister them and give an honest report back to Paul. In verse 20, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Paul, writing here from Rome, states that he has no one willing, or what it means also is qualified as Timothy is. There were plenty of brethren in Rome, but remember, many of them were not in a good condition, the ones that should be, the ones that were supposed to be mature. In verse 21, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. He's not referring to babes and novices and other ministries that basically weren't of the Word ministries, but those who were supposedly elders and teachers, they were caught up in self-interest. Similar to that in verse 117. Let's go back there briefly. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. If you read that scripture, it's almost as if these people are led by demons, which some of them may be. They were not called Judaizers. They were not called heretics. It shows you that they had wrong motives. And James would say they were evil spirits were working at them. So he makes it very plain. Can you imagine that people were trying to cause him trouble so he could stay longer in prison? They were envious. They were jealous. Yet it appears they were capable of teaching and proclaiming sound Christianity. So that goes to show you that people can proclaim the truth and teach the truth and end up in hell. There's people who could know the truth. Even Jesus did not call all of the Pharisees hypocrites. Remember, he told the common people, you obey them, for they sit at Moses' seat. But he said, but don't live like them. They were capable at times to teach the law, the precepts, even though they added a lot of their own traditions later. He was saying they were capable. So God looks at motive and intent of why people do things. So a person can teach the gospel, preach the gospel, and get results, because the word of God will bring results even if it comes to a fool, even if it comes to a jackass. The word can be used and profit mentally and stimulate the will to do something. But the messenger can be evil. The messenger cannot always be right with God, or may not, and God will judge him accordingly. So that's why in all judgments, God deals with motive and intents. There are those who teach sound doctrine, but they do not live sound doctrine. Verse 22, but you know of his, Timothy's, proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Timothy was mature. He was loyal to Christ and to Paul. Paul considered him a son who was committed to the gospel and to Paul's ministry, his apostolic ministry. Timothy's loyalty is proven by his faithful standing and staying with Paul when he was in Thessalonica, when he was in Corinth, when he was in Ephesus, later in Philippi, and he was sent, well, he's presently serving Paul in Rome. He later appears to act as a messenger or a delegate over to the church in Ephesus and to, he's sent to Jerusalem on some message. So we see how trusted he was by Paul. Some find it hard because self-importance to be second or third to another's ministry. They're always must find Christ's will in the matters, because in various ministries, especially the ministry with authorities and leadership, they need aids, they need helps, they need those to do various things. They're not meant to be an island to themselves. And so even Peter and them, some people have interpreted this as Peter speaking out of pride. I'm amazed that some people call themselves ministers and go through seminaries and can be so ignorant and stupid. That amazes me. Peter, remember when they had to appoint deacons to serve the widows and stuff, and he said, it's not right for us, referring to those in apostolic ministry, to minister about tables. People say, oh, that was so proud of Peter. No, it wasn't. He understood where his authority lied. His ministry was mainly the ministry of prayer and the word. And a lot of the other stuff, that's what the other ministries were for. And you have people who try to make their pastors be everything. They want him, they pay him. Well, they're going to hell as a whole because they're self-absorbed. They're wicked. They don't know scripture. And the foolish pastor falls for it. He don't have to. His main job is to minister the word of God and prayer. That's why you have elders and deacons to do these. He called it ministering about tables. And that's their ministry. But people, see, because people are like the world, therefore they end up in hell like the world's going to. They want special attention. They're going to get it when they're in hell. They're going to get undivided attention when they're in hell. You see, they pervert the word of God. They think the ministers belong to them. They think they're giving him money to do as they please. They're motivated, led by self-interest, as Paul said. And we know where self-interest is going to lead people ultimately. It's not going to lead them to the kingdom of God. So some find it hard. Timothy evidently knew his place. He knew his ministry. And others, they committed themselves to the Lord first. Paul reminds us in another portion of scripture, then to the service of those in authority, those who were evangelists, those who were traveling apostles and prophetic gifts, they ministered to them. Paul had co-workers. They did not act as apostles, but they understood being co-workers, they could teach, they could exhort, they could do various things. And they understood that. And this was the position that Timothy was in. And he found no insult to his pride not being number one. People who always have to be number one, they're never fit for authority. Their problem is the pride of life. Their problem is self-promotion. They're more like some of the Corinthians were that Paul had sharp words for. So a person that will not take lesser position because he's not gifted or called for the higher authority. See, people want authority, and usually they're people not fit for authority. Someone once told me that if she could not be a tablecloth, she would not be a washcloth. I thought that was sort of astounding. She was fit for neither, because pride and self-importance and vanity ruled this person. See, she was looking at the ministry as a means of where she was. She wasn't looking at how she could serve, how she could help people, or what God's will was in the matter. A person like that should be quiet and say nothing. They have no valid ministry until their heart's dealt with properly. Okay? Verses 23 and 24. Therefore, I hope to send him, Timothy, immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. So Paul is hoping at the time to be released to go, but he's not sure about this. He waits to see if he's still going to need Timothy while he's a prisoner to do the helps and things that are necessary. And if he felt he was going to be freed or let go, he could send Timothy. And so this was the situation. And so now in verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphras, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Verse 26, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Okay. He was actually sent there before by the Philippian church with gifts of money and to actually serve Paul. So the Philippians had sent him. He was a gift. Isn't it interesting? Gifts and ministries are sometimes the person. As Paul gives the outlay of the ministries of the church, he called them gifts to the church that God had given to the church. And it's as if the persons themselves are the gift that the ministry works through. So he calls him my brother and fellow worker. That is Paul accepting his services gratefully. He was your messenger. He was a minister of your gifts for my needs. Remember, prisoners of repute were required to pay their own bills for food, for travel, and even the soldier that would travel within the city with him, he had to provide for this. And so the friend here was missing his fellow Christians and family, and he was touched that they heard he was sick, and they were concerned about him. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrows upon sorrows. He was so sick that he almost died. That's the context. But God was gracious to spare him. And that God was sparing Paul also. He said, sparing me extra sorrows. Upon what sorrows he was already bearing. We forget his standing and where he is in the Lord and the great authority burdens put on him. Griefs and conflicts, sorrows were a regular part of the apostolic burden. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, endurance, in tribulations and needs and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And here the word fasting means not by choice. It's actually a hunger is what he was saying. Fasts aren't usually a chosen time and place. It simply meant that there were times and places they had no food. there was no means to minister them at the given time. And that was a part of what was going on. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Notice he says, as sorrowful. That was a regular constant part. Thus the apostolic and prophetic officers were of tribulation, sufferings, and conflicts. And only at the present, he only had Timothy to share in these things. And Timothy, I believe, at the time was being groomed for these things. Later on, he has apostolic standing. Later on, it's believed he was the chief overseer or apostle over all the churches in Ephesus and the surrounding areas. So he had plenty of example with Paul, and he was willing to suffer at times with Paul. He did what John Mark failed to do at the time. Remember, he left him in a dire time, or either under great persecution, because he was either a novice or he was not prepared, and Paul was not pleased with them. And he was so not pleased that when Barnabas wanted to bring him along later, they got in such a dispute over it, they went separate ways. See, Barnabas, the man of consolation, he was willing to say, well, let's give him another chance. Let's forgive him and let him. But Paul, I believe, was right. He had no time to be nurturing a babe and a novice and someone that was going to leave him. He understood, and he made it plain that those with him would suffer greater. It would bring them into greater conflict. And if they were not committed and were not led of the Lord, they had no business in that. Now, years later, we find that Paul does change his mind about John Mark and says, bring him, for he is needful to me. But I don't believe it was out of him feeling bad. I believe it was John Mark matured some and advanced, and Paul checked up on him and found out this and said, I can use him now. He's useful. So apostles and those that had to go before authorities, those who possibly would get thrown in jail, they didn't drag a babe and a novice around with them. They didn't drag someone who was not prepared, that hadn't even moved a few ant hills and let them face great mountains. I think not so. And so we find in this apostolic standing, as Timothy would enter into, they have to be prepared, and he gives the qualifications to a degree. Most people, they just talk about, oh, they want to be an apostle. Oh, they want to be a prophet. See, they're thinking of miracles and powers. They were not as abundant, actually, as the ones we read. The ones we read were almost daily occurrences in their travels. Something came against them. And so when people find out what it really involves to be in the office of an apostle or a public prophet or apostle, they begin to see there's a cost to this. This is not easy. It's not like the false ministers today who are popular and write all of these books and appeal to people's ego and their selfish natures, their covetous nature. They glory that they're a king's kid. They think the world and everybody's supposed to wait on them, that they're so special, because they're deceived and they're messengers of the devil. That's why. Those in high authority with the Lord, especially in the higher fivefold ministry, the proofs of their ministry is often their persecution, their sufferings, and their conflicts. I'm talking about things they bring on themselves. I'm talking about that they suffer because of the ministry. And they're what the world often sees publicly. So they take the brunt of these things. As Paul himself said, we were made a spectacle to the world, sort of as in an arena. And we bore most of, overall, the punishments, and the public attention came against us as being the general leaders and elders of this Christian movement. Thus, to find your life, and I am a king's kid, and God wants to prosper me and all this kind of stuff. This is nothing but Laodicea. Remember them? And also we see with some of the rich Corinthians who despised poor Christians because they didn't have money. And so God struck many of them with diseases to kill them. That was his intent, hoping they would repent for the pride and evil they had come to. Many people assume, well, they'll just die. No. You have to take the overall of Scripture. Why does God grievously afflict people and sometimes strike them with various things? Well, Hebrews tells us to get them out of their sins, to remind them they failed and that they're no longer walking in holiness. And if they drop dead, they're going to hell if they're not in a holy state. So the purpose of heavy chastisement is to straighten a person out. Now, the person can rebel against it. So there are those who can be bitter and resentful and decide not to respond. And when they die, they will be judged with the world. But lessons have taught us over when you read the lives of other Christians and things that happen, you rarely find a true Christian who, when he falls into great sickness or dire troubles, that he doesn't examine himself and make sure that it's not an affliction because he's disobedient. See, that's why we seek the Lord. All things are not a punishment from God. All sickness is not. All sorrows is not. Many sorrows and afflictions are proofs that we're Christians. You get disgusted with these people that all they talk about is how God prospers them because the devil don't bother them. Everything goes well, they say. They only talk about, oh, God bless me in this and God bless me in that. I want to know where they suffer for the gospel. I want to know where the conflicts are. I want to see the devil sometimes cause a few problems for them because that's what proves their loyalty to God. Not that they got money or position, not that people honor them. That's not the real proof of a person being sound in the Lord. It's do they resist the flesh? That is a form of suffering for the gospel. Does their Christianity cost them? It has to cost them at times. Or they're a fool, or they've just entered in as a novice and a babe and they don't know much anyway. But that's the proof. Not how much money they got, not who likes them, not because everything works well for them every day, all day long. That's a sure sign the devil's leaving them alone. So again, there has to be a balance. There has to be a balance. The Christian life has joy, has sorrow. Our life is not a continuous burden. Yet it appears with the apostles to a great degree it was, but they were given greater grace to bear this. Paul speaks to us about this and a greater honor and revelation that was to measure out the sufferings, the intense and magnified conflicts they would have over the average Christian. So Christianity is a multitude of various things that happen, ups and downs, joys and sorrows, happiness, unhappiness, anything. We suffer and bear much what the world has to put up with. But we are given the ability to overcome and not allow it to defeat us, destroy us, make us resentful and bitter. And so when a Christian enters into vexing circumstances, especially if he's struck with serious illness, it's always in his mind to make sure everything's right with the Lord. And if it is, then he awaits God's providence, or if it's the time for some are going to die, he's at peace with it. He's ready to go be with the Lord. So we need to understand that the apostolic and those in authority, they had conflicts, and most people are probably not qualified for that. They cannot even fulfill the ministries they're in often, loyally and faithfully, and here they are wanting to put it aside and have more power. It's because of the carnal nature. It's because of the ego, which is the pride of life. See, they say they're doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it for their own glory. There is a consequence for using the things of God to gain fleshly attention. So he's saying then, verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I'll be less concerned about you. So he couldn't send Timothy immediately, but he sends his friend, his co-worker, and he says, and I release him to you. He wanted them to be together and have time to fellowship and rejoice in each other's presence and alleviate their sorrows and worries about him. Verse 29 and 30, receive him in the Lord. Notice he uses this, in the Lord, with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your servant to me. So he's saying, receive him in the Lord. It means in the Lord as if you would receive the Lord, or as God's will and purpose, you're to receive him. And he said, be joyful in this and regard men like him highly. See, these are those who are given double honor as those who are supposed to teach the sound word of God as teaching elders. They are to be given double honor, especially those who minister the word. But as we've said before, when they fail and sin, they're the very ones that are supposed to be rebuked before the whole gathering. It is not to be done secretly. See, you can deal with a babe and a novice quietly if you can get repentance and the change of heart. But those in authority that do things that are not proper and considered a reproach, or they fall into something sinful, they are to be, and the word is there, to be humiliated before the gathering. It's to humble their pride. See, when people are in high position, they have the tendency to think they're exceptions, to think that things will be dealt differently. He said, no, rebuke them before everyone. He said that they'll learn not to sin. That very experience will humble them, and they will understand and think, boy, I wouldn't want to go through this again. Everyone must know what happens. It's like, we committed to you double honor, and now you're going to sort of get a double reproof. And that's what's expected. Much is given, much is required, okay? So regard such men highly, not because he has money or power or prestige, because he suffers for the ministry. So that's the emphasis. He served me to the point of death to minister for you, as you were not able to be here in person, is what he meant. He was not criticizing them, but assuring them that he served in their place and that he did it well. This is what Paul wants them to understand. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Notice we have that again as in verse 29, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. His will and purposes and graces I constantly give you. So he's reminding them that if I repeat these things, if I bring them up, it is no burden. It might become a burden to others because they're not listening, but it is to give you stable standing. When we read the second epistle of Peter, the epistles of Peter, notice he said much of what he was telling them. He said, I know you know these things, but you need to be reminded. I find that people that don't like to remind it, they just want intellectual knowledge, and rarely do they live up to it. Oh, I've heard that. Let's go. And the problem is, yeah, you heard it, but you've not practiced it. Exhortation and teaching and sound doctrine is to be consistently repeated. The human nature is forgetful, and it's to be done often. The scripture says to exhort one another daily, not to forget these things. Everything that Jesus spoke, you can read in an hour. You can read in an hour. But see, it has to be repeated. It has to be given through various stages, through a variety of teachers that are gifted in other areas. And so when people start saying, oh, I know that, I thought, you don't know nothing. You're a fool. See, they want intellectual information. Watch them. You'll find they have no maturity. See, they want mental assent knowledge that adds nothing to them if they don't practice it. So Peter and Paul believed in reminding people consistently of the dangers, to warn them that we're in a warfare. He didn't come up with something new every day. See, people think they got to have something new. That's the old carnal nature, never satisfied. That's what's behind that. See, that's the Corinthian pursuit of knowledge. They want to know things, and Paul considered it trivial and foolish. He said, I am determined to preach nothing but Jesus and him crucified. He means the whole gospel is what he's talking about. These foolish ministers think, oh, that means just to preach the salvation message. I'm appalled and astounded that people can be so ignorant, and yet they claim to be witnesses and evangelists when they don't even know scripture. The other verse I have to throw in here because it appalls me so much more. I've heard people do it. I almost got up and laughed in their face. They'd stand up at the pulpit and they'd just be real quiet. And everybody's wondering what's going on. What's going on? He said, oh, I'm waiting for the Lord to give me a message. And then he quotes the scripture, you shall not meditate on what you shall speak, but the Lord shall give that to you at that moment. He was a fool. He was not studying to be approved. His lesson should have been prepared. He should have labored in the word. That scripture he was quoting was when you were dragged before governmental authorities and you were going to be tried, that you were not to plan your defense, that the Holy Spirit would give you wisdom. But I listened to the message of the last one that did this years ago, and I thought, well, you prove you don't labor in the word. You're a foolish so-called minister. You have no business ministering because you're not prepared for your lessons. You don't labor in the word. You don't study. And see, when you do that, whether you're an exhorter or a teacher, then when you have to speak before people, the Lord does inspire. He gives you, but you have something to draw from. You have things that you've labored in, and the Holy Spirit uses that. But not to do that is the sign of a lazy, foolish person. You do not go to school or college, and you do not go there and not study anything and then expect to pass the test. Well, it's the same in spiritual matters. People who will not labor in the word have no business ministering the word. It's very simple. There is no gift that you teach and exhort with no foundation. It's foolishness. It's no place in scripture. Well, people run, and there are people who have photostatic memories, and they quote scripture, but they're still not sound in scripture, and they're still not mature before the Lord. So, verse 2, well, before we go into verse 2, I think we'll stop here early, because verse 3 and 4 is going to be rather prolonged. So we'll go ahead and quit here at verse 1 of chapter 3. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us the understanding of your word and how to apply it individually to ourselves, and also in the providence and the light and life that you place us, and how we are to reflect the word of God and your ministry to do our duties to you in this dark age. In Jesus' name, amen.